In the most recent weeks, we've submitted ourselves to these two parables, the first two in this chapter. In the first week, 3 weeks ago, we looked at them for what the themes were that they had in common. We looked at the central themes, the main points that God would have us understand. Last week, we spent some additional time exploring what it means that in that parable of the shepherd and the lost sheep, Jesus actually takes on the role of shepherd. As we've begun to talk about parables, I want to remind us today that the chief function of a parable is to conceal and to reveal. Here's what I mean by that. The reason our Lord speaks in parables is to help us understand what is true about the nature of God, what is true about the nature of man, what is true about the ways of God, and what is true about the tendencies of man. And he does that in such a way that the people of God can take hold of the imagery and understand it. It becomes a clarifier for them about who God is and about who they are and about what it means for them to be in relationship with God. It also serves the function of concealing. It hides in plain sight the gospel, the truth of those things from people who do not yet have ears to hear, they do not have eyes to see. It hides in plain sight what God is trying to keep, in a sense, from those he's keeping it from. So as we've begun our study of these two parables, they have much in common. The sheep is lost, the coin is lost. In both cases, the shepherd and the woman go searching. Today we're going to look at the parable of the lost coin, and we're going to see an implication of this parable as a main theme of the broader scripture. And so let's read the parable as we begin. Luke chapter 15, starting in verse 8. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Does she not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do come to you today asking that you would speak and asking that you would give us ears to hear what you are speaking to us. God, I pray that you would send your Holy Spirit to overshadow us, to fill us with your presence, that we would see in crystal clear clarity that which you would have us see today. God, I pray that our need for you, that our dependence on you, and your innate value would shine in our hearts today, that we would behold your glory and be changed by it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Parables in many ways function like a prism. I don't know how many of you were paying attention in middle school science, but you might remember a day where you were given this kind of nifty crystal to look at, and then light would be shined through it, and light would come out on the other side with all the colors separated, much like a rainbow. You guys remember this day? Can you imagine it? Or for you music lovers, can you go all the way back to an album that Journey released? There's a prism of it on the cover. and you can see the light coming in, the crystal in the center, and then the ranges of lights projected out. Parables, in many ways, can serve in the same way for us. They help us to identify a great volume of truth brought in, and yet in the spectrum that's separated, we can begin to look at one piece and examine it separate from and also in conjunction with all the other pieces of the parable. This can be very helpful for us. But as a great theologian about 19 centuries ago wrote, parables are never meant to stand on all four legs. Here's what he meant. What he was saying was that it's okay to look at a parable from a lot of different angles, but ultimately at some point, every single parable will break down. And there will be something that you might try and extract from it that's not congruent with the rest of the teaching of Scripture. Parables are there to identify and highlight a particular main point and some successive main points, but they are never designed to illustrate all main points. And so sometimes when you get in conversations about the parables, you begin asking what I call now fourth leg questions. Well, okay, well, if Jesus is this part and this part is human and this part is our sin, then what is this supposed to signify? Nothing. Okay, well, why does Jesus omit the entire concept of blah, blah, blah in this parable? Because he wants to. Right? I mean, you can overanalyze a parable and miss A, its main point, or B, its most significant and important implicit statements, its implicit teachings. So as we look at the parable of the lost coin, I feel like 2 weeks ago, we did a very good job at looking at what it means that the Pharisees were entrusted with the wealth that God had given them, not financially, but in terms of stewarding the people of God. I feel like we did an adequate job explaining the idea that it was the Pharisees, it was the leaders, the religious leaders of Israel that lost sight of the gospel and as such lost the coin. We also then saw that the faithful woman was entrusted with 1/3 of the monthly income. 10 coins represent a day's wages. So in losing one, you lost literally a day's wage. She's been given 10 coins to govern her household, which demonstrates the trust of her husband, the responsibility that she's illustrated in the past. And so as a result, she, by virtue of her own nature, by virtue of her commitment to her good name, is going to be faithful in searching for the lost coin. In this parable, in contrast to the one from previous week, the activity of the pursuit is illustrated. We're told simply that the shepherd went and found the sheep. We're not told how. We have no sense of the obstacles that he overcame. We have no sense of the timetable that this would have established. But in this parable, we're told that she lights a lamp, she sweeps the house, and she searches until she finds. These three things signify greatly what Jesus Christ has done for his people. In lighting the lamp, she creates an environment conducive to finding. See, the image of lighting the lamp, as we talked about 2 weeks ago, is that she would live in a house literally made from black, dark rocks, with small slits 7 feet above the ground that were designed much more for airflow than for light. We've seen that the cobblestone ground that would be common for the flooring of her house is extremely conducive to the losing of these coins. You guys ever lost anything in a crack? It's awful, right? And the only way to get it back is to somehow go down through the cracks to pull it out. So the idea of her having to light a lamp is both incredibly common sense, but also relates specifically to conducing an environment for revelation so that things that are hidden can be revealed. Make sense? Second, does she not sweep the house? The implication there is, of course, taking a broom to the ground and trying to remove that which would obscure her vision, yes, but much more importantly, her hands, right? When she's sweeping to remove the obstacles and barriers that would hinder her from either identifying it, but much more likely, actually taking possession back of the coin. Jesus has done that, has he not? In his death on the cross, he removes the barrier of sin that would hinder us from being in relationship with God. Thirdly, searches until she finds. What's fascinating about this image is that there is a slight debate that could take place in this third role. Obviously, in the parable, the woman is doing, but as we think about this from a Trinitarian perspective, is it Christ who searches, or is it the chief function and responsibility of the third member of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, to search out and reclaim? In a very crude and oversimplified way, it is the Father's job to will whatever to come to pass. It is the Son's job to live perfectly and righteously under the law and fulfill it, and in thereby earning, meriting all that the law would demand and establishing right standing between he and his Father. We call that righteousness. It is the Son's job to earn or merit salvation. And it is the Spirit's job to apply at the Father's decree and in line with the work of the Son. It's his job to apply Jesus' righteous life and his atoning death and the freedom from sin that that brings to a believer. So, whether this third one is in the mystery of the righteous life and death of Christ, or it's a foreimaging of the Holy Spirit's role, doesn't really matter. The idea is sound, that Jesus Christ is the good woman in this parable, that he is the one who faithfully lights the lamp, he's the one who faithfully sweeps, and he is the one, or by virtue of his Spirit. Have you ever read in Scripture that the Holy Spirit is often referred to as Jesus Christ's Spirit, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ? Yeah. That he is the one who searches until we are claimed. Amen? All right. And then, in response to that, when she finds the coin, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me." And we talked at length 2 weeks ago that we need to have a greater culture of celebration. We need to live and breathe and think greater joy, soberly in light of all that we have in Jesus Christ. Our thoughts are too low, too often, too self-consuming. So the invitation is to rejoice that what was lost is found, to rejoice that what was diligently sought after has been found. And we spent a lot of time last week talking about, in light of the first parable and in John 10, that Jesus has come because he loves his sheep. The hired hand doesn't love the sheep. The hired hand runs away at first sight of cost. But the shepherd lays down his life because he loves the sheep. But there's a subtle, nuanced point I want to spend our time on today in this parable that contrasts itself with last week. Last week we said that Jesus Christ has come to die because he loves his sheep, and that is true. But it also makes us ask the question, is God an idolater? Sounds like a funny question, right? Is God an idol worshiper? It's easily dismissed as ridiculous, right? Of course God's not an idolater. He hates idolatry. See Ten Commandments for brief explanation, right? The number one, shall we say, or two, or how about three or four? Yeah, they all, in a sense, very much relate to that, but number one and number two are pretty strongly helping us understand with crystal clarity that God is not an idolater. So why do I ask this question? Well, because for too long, because in our hearts, we too often overvalue ourselves. Now, that's not true for some of us. There are some that undervalue us, ourselves, and they don't hold to the dignity of their own humanity. They don't latch on to the revelation that God has given us, that all humans are created in God's image, and as such, are set apart from creation as image bearers. But there is also an overvaluing that takes place in our hearts. There's a clear manifestation of our selfishness when we fail to ask, is there a larger purpose in our salvation than that we're lovely and so he loves us and rescues us? He does love us. And we are image bearers. But there's something added to that that often our minds don't think and our hearts don't feel. And truly, it's not commonly taught. And that's this. That the faithful woman in this passage, she values her name. She values what is valuable. She is a faithful woman. She is trustworthy of these coins. And as we seek to understand what it means that Jesus takes on this role, that he's speaking of himself, that he's speaking of his work and the triune plan, the plan of the triune God, we must come to an understanding that the gospel is about God. It's good to us and we're in it. But we're not the center of it. He is. So that's where I want us to spend our time today. So I want you to turn to the ever-popular passage in 1 Kings chapter 8. I'm sure you guys have lots of quiet times here. Here's what I want. I want us to come back, step back, to go back into the mind of an ancient Hebrew, an ancient Israelite, and I want us to ask what the purpose of the temple of worship was. I want us to go all the way back, and I want us to see the moment where Solomon has built the temple. It is constructed. He has gathered the people of God from all over. There are sacrifices being burned and the smell of stench of burning flesh is all over the place. There's blood and goo and worship. There's bands playing and songs being sung and prayers being offered. But in this moment, Solomon is going to come before the people of God and lead them in a worship to God in giving him thanks and praise for the temple. But the temple is not going to be about a place for us to worship. It's not going to be about that. So come with me and check this out. 1 Kings chapter 8. We'll jump into verse 10. When the priests withdrew from the holy place, the cloud filled the temple of the Lord, and the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled his temple. Here's where the slides begin. Then Solomon said, "The Lord has said that he would dwell in a dark cloud. I have indeed built a magnificent temple for you, a place for you to dwell forever." What Solomon is saying to the people of God, and what he's saying to God, is that we have built in the city of my father David, we have built a place for your presence. Let's keep going. While the whole assembly of Israel was standing there, the king turned around and blessed them. Picture King Solomon standing at the front of this temple with all of Israel, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of people and animals gathered together. And here is what Solomon says. "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who with his own hand has fulfilled what he promised with his own mouth to my father David. For he said," this is Solomon quoting God, "since the day I brought my people Israel out of Egypt, I have not chosen a city in any tribe of Israel to have a temple built for my" what? For what? "My name." Anything interesting about the first letter of name? Excuse me? It's capitalized? Now, wait a minute. When we're studying the Bible and we see stuff capitalized in the middle of a sentence, what are we supposed to think from that? That it's speaking about God. That there's divinity being revealed there. "I have not chosen a city in any tribe of Israel to have a temple built for my name to be there. But I have chosen David to rule my people Israel." So what Solomon is saying as he quotes God is he's saying never before in the history of the Israelites was one tribe elevated seemingly above the other tribes to be the place where God would dwell. Although interestingly, he's changing his language a little, isn't he? He's not saying that God resides here. What's he saying? That God's name will be centered and residing in this place. Let's keep going. "My father David had it in his heart to build a temple for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, because it was in your heart to build a temple for my name, You did well to have this in your heart. Nevertheless, you are not the one to build the temple, but your son, who is your own flesh and blood, he is the one who will build the temple for my name." It's interesting. Even in the establishment of the temple, the father is not allowed to do it. It's the responsibility of the son to set apart and build the temple to the Lord's name. 20. "The Lord has kept the promise he made." Do you believe that God keeps his promises? Do you take seriously what God's word declares to us about his promises? Do you believe that eternal life is real because God promised that it was? Is your week changed in meditation on the promises of God? The Lord has kept the promise he made. Here's Solomon's explanation. I've succeeded David, my father, and now I sit on the throne of Israel, just as the Lord promised. And I have built the temple for who? The name of the Lord, the God of Israel. I've provided a place for the ark in which the covenant of the Lord that he made with our forefathers when he brought them out of Egypt. It's this name thing, right? This is language that might not be familiar to most of us. It's the name of the Lord. The temple is for the name of the Lord. It's the name of the Lord that the temple is built for. So here's Solomon's prayer of dedication. Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord before he was speaking to the people. Now he's not going to be speaking to the people. He's looking at the altar of the Lord in front of the entire assembly. And he spread out his hands towards heaven and he says this, O Lord, God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth below. You who keep your covenant of love with your servants, who continue wholeheartedly in your way. You have kept your promise to your servant David, my father. With your mouth, you have promised, and with your hand, you have fulfilled it as it is today. Now the Lord, God of Israel, keep your servant David, my father, the promises you made to him when you said, quote, you shall never fail to have a man, you shall never fail to have a man to sit before me on the throne of Israel. If only your sons are careful in all they do to walk before me as you have done. And now, O God of Israel, let your word that you promised your servant David, my father, come true. I want you to notice this. As he's speaking to the people, he speaks about God's history of faithfulness. As he's looking to encourage the brethren assembled, he says, God keeps his promises. Just take a look at what we're doing. Take a look at where we are. Take a look at from where we've come. And the people are encouraged. But when he turns around and he faces God, he doesn't need to remind God of God's faithfulness in the past. What does he turn to? He turns to the expectation that new promises, old promises, that new experiences out of old promises will be fulfilled. He turns around and says, you said you were going to do this. Do it. There's a song that we love to sing in worship around here. And there's sometimes some debate about how we should sing it. Should we sing to the Lord, remember your faithfulness, remember your promises, remember that we're your people, remember us? Or should we say in the declarative voice that God does remember, that you remember us? Do we have to put a you in there when we say remember us, or don't we? Now, that might sound silly to you, but this is a serious conversation that our worship team and the elders in our church have. Because we don't want to misrepresent the gospel ever, right? We hold this precious, and so we desire to have it demonstrated as best and as crystally clear as we can. So the question then becomes, which is right to do? Do we say, God, you remember us, or do we cry out, remember us? And you know what the answer is? Heck yeah. Right? Because sometimes we need to be reminded that God has, that God does, and that God will remember us. But sometimes when we're in it, when it seems like the waters are rising up over us and they're going to crash on us, or when the fire gets hot that we walk through and we're scared we're going to get burned, there are moments where it's okay to cry out, remember me. Right? I remember you. And that's your spirit's work in my life that I would even remember you. But remember me now. Remember me here. Remember me in this moment. because I need you. And I'm aware of what's always true of our relationship. And so Solomon is, in a very real way, having the same conversation with God. As he stands before this new temple, he really wants God to continue to be faithful to his people. He wants God to continue to be faithful to his promises. 26, and now, O God of Israel, let your word that you promised your servant David, my father, come true. Put an heir of David on the throne of Israel forever. Is there one? Is there? King Jesus is from the tribe of David, the root of Jesse. It is critical that we understand that what was promised nationalistically to Israel is fulfilled that much more in Christ for all God's people. People from every tribe, every tongue, every nation. And King Jesus is alive. And he sits on the throne that he established. Verse 27. But will God really dwell on earth? Are we really building a temple that holds God? You hear Solomon's question? Is it yours? Where does God live? Where does God reign? Does God reign in America, depending on which presidential candidate gets elected, in 2 days? Is that the chief end of man? Do you understand how we can wrongly relate to these things, though? How quickly we can lose sight of these things? Will God really dwell on earth? It's a real question. Watch where Solomon goes. The heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain God. How much less this temple that I built, right? How much less this temple I have built. Yet give attention to your servant's prayer and his plea for mercy, O Lord my God. Hear the cry and the prayer that your servant is praying in your presence this day. May your eyes be opened toward this temple night and day, this place of which you said, what did God say? My name shall be there, so that you will hear the prayer your servant prays towards this place. In fact, in the Jewish culture, following Solomon's declaration here, it was incredibly common for Jewish people to actually get their compass out, in a sense, and figure out what direction Jerusalem was to where they were standing, and they would literally pray towards the temple. Now, in one sense, that's kind of a silly thing. We know that God is omnipresent, so it doesn't matter if you're praying up or praying down or praying to the left or to the right. But in another sense, there's a sincerity of submitting yourself to the rulership of God. And so they were in a practice of seeing the temple as a place where God's glory was revealed. Not a place where God's glory was fashioned and formed, a place where God's glory was shown. It was manifested. See, I think sometimes we view God's glory as something that we create. Or maybe we don't create it, but we add to it. Well, maybe we don't add to it. I think sometimes we think of God's glory as something that can be broken down into parts and pieces. And there's more of God's glory here and less of it there. Do you guys ever relate to God's glory that way? Well, here's the thing. That is only true insofar as his glory is revealed more in some places than in others. But it's not lacking or diminished in substance. It's not lacking or diminished in power. It's not lacking, tarnished, diminished, or weakened. It's not substantive like that. It's something that can be seen. It's something that we can be in awe of. Something we can tremble in fear at. And it's something that we all, if we are in Christ, can reflect. We can reflect God's glory. One of my favorite authors is a guy named John Piper. And Piper's most famous quote is that God is most glorified when we are most satisfied in Him. I wrongly related that quote for about 5 years. Because I was thinking in my mind, okay, I've got to give God glory. And so the way that I give God glory is to be satisfied in Him, and then He'll have what He wouldn't have had otherwise. That sounds silly, doesn't it? As if I can give God something that's not already His. But I think we do this in very personal ways. God is glory. Right? Does God's value rise or fall? Does it? Or is it just supremely valuable? Is God the most valuable being in all of the world, and all other things fashioned and created fail to reach the zenith of where His glory is? Of who He really is and the value that He really has. So when we say here, as Solomon is praying, as Solomon is petitioning God, and he speaks about the place where God's name dwells, he's speaking of a manifesting place where God's glory shines, where it's recognizable. It's understandable. It's revealed. It's even, in a sense, magnified because more and more people are understanding God's glory. More and more people are being transformed by His glory. And so there's almost this sense that it feels like there's more glory there than there was 10 minutes ago. My hope is that you have weeks sitting in those chairs where your understanding of the nature and character of God moves in you and the Spirit reveals Himself to you in such a way that you have a sense of the greater glory of God than you did before you walked in. But is anything substantive changing? Or are you being lined up with what is already true? Is it you who are changed? Is it God who is changed? Or is it your perception that has changed? Well, 2 out of 3, right? Because the glory of God will change you, and we're going to get to that in a second. But also, the glory of God is never changing. It's eternal. So we are changed by it, and our perceptions of it change as well. And those two are interrelated, and we're going to get there in a minute. Watch Solomon keep going. Verse 28. Yet give attention to your servant's prayer and his plea for mercy, O Lord my God. Hear the cry and the prayer that your servant is praying in your presence this day. May your eyes be opened toward this temple night and day, this place of which you said, my name shall be there. So that you will hear the prayers of your servant praise towards this place. 30, hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. Hear from heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. Solomon's appealing to God's primary way in which he relates to us. And that is as forgiver. And thereby, Who are we? We are the ones who first need forgiveness and are also, we become forgiven. Isn't that awesome? And in that transformation between needy sinner and forgiven saint, God's name is imaged and his glory is shown. I wish I had time to do the rest of this chapter. I don't. So we're going to jump ahead a little bit. Jump with me to verse 62. Then the king and all Israel with him offered sacrifices before the Lord. Solomon offered a sacrifice of fellowship offerings to the Lord, 22,000 cattle and 120,000 sheep and 120,000 goats. Was Solomon serious about whatever was happening in the life and building of this temple? We said, you know, 1,000 years after this, that if you had 100 sheep, you were either individually wealthy or you were in charge of all the sheep in the town. And he just slaughtered 120,000 sheep, 120,000 goats, and 22,000 cattle, probably oxen. Was Solomon rich? Oh, yeah. Yeah. But he was also faithfully submitting his life and his money in line with his heart in worship to God. Jump ahead with me a little bit more. 64. On that same day, the king consecrated the middle part of the courtyard in front of the temple of the Lord, and there he offered burnt offerings, grain offerings, and the fat of the fellowship offerings. Because the bronze altar before the Lord, get this, was too small to hold the burnt offerings, the grain offerings, and the fat of the fellowship offerings. Now, I don't know the exact measurements, but you have to picture an altar that could have over 100 men standing shoulder to shoulder encircling it. And it was too small for them to pile all the meat, to pour all the blood, and all of the... Can you imagine the sight of those sacrifices being brought to such a degree that they buried this massive altar? Was something large and dramatic going on? Was it borderline grotesque? Did it smell foul? Did it seem even ugly, perhaps? Yeah. But was it worship? Yeah. Why? Because all that stuff images how ugly our sin is. And it also images the righteousness of what was purchased for us. The cross is a righteous God's assessment of our depravity, and it images for us how committed to sweeping out the house he was that he would find the coin that was lost. Is the coin worth more money or less money when it's found? The value of the coin is unchanging, right? So what we see going on in the enormity of these sacrifices, in the sheer volume of what was taking place, and the blood and the gore and the gook and the smelliness, the stench of what was happening, is you were seeing God say, this is how far I must go to get you. And I do it because of who I am. I value you because of who I am. I am not an idolater. I do not love you more than I love my name, my glory. In fact, I love you enough to bring you into, but not elevate you over my glory, who I am, and my innate self-existent value. All right. Jump ahead with me to Ezekiel. Some call this the last major prophet in Israel's history. Jump with me to Ezekiel chapter 36. I don't have time to be able to give you the full context of everything that's happening, but you need to know that Ezekiel's letter was written, his book was written in two major forms. The first is before the people of God were in exile, and the second half is because they are in exile, and this is in the latter. So the people of God are in exile. The temple has been sacked. The things of God have been plundered. The ark is gone. Some would even say the glory of God is gone. But it is safe to say that God's name is not dwelling in the temple in Jerusalem. This is where we pick it up. Verse 22. God's instructing Ezekiel. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, this is what the sovereign Lord says. It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm going to do these things, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you have gone. I will show the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, the name you have profaned among them. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the sovereign Lord, when I show myself holy through you before their eyes. For I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. See, the church is in exile. The temple is struck down. The people of God are scattered. They're enslaved again. And there's no sense of victory. There's no sense of God's glory. There's barely a remembrance of his faithfulness in the past. You ever been in a place like this? You ever felt like they must have felt in your relationship with God? And into that God speaks. And what does he say? He says what he's always going to say. He's going to say, repent, return to me. You can't do it on your own. He's always going to say, the gospel is about me. What's happening is about me. You want a praiseworthy name, then you better change yours to mine. Because I am all that you need. I am what you were created for. I am God, and you are not God. So let's go a little slower. Start in 22 again. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, this is what the sovereign Lord says. It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm going to do these things. He begins his explanation of all these redemptions he's going to bring forth by saying, and you need to know that you are not ultimate. You are penultimate. You are important. You are made in my image. You are loved by me. But there's an even greater thing at work. And that's about me. He's very much saying, you cannot call me an idolater. Because I alone establish what is valuable supremely and secondarily and tertiary and all the way down, I tell you what is good. I tell you what is pure. I tell you what is noble. It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm going to do these things, but for the sake of my holy name. And what have we done with God's name? What does Ezekiel tell us is true about how we've related to God's name? Some of us have taken it in vain in the last week, right? You're slamming on your brakes and the first word out of your mouth is not a prayer. But it could sound like one. Right? Do we rightly value God's name? Do we rightly herald God's name as an image and a reflection of his glory? Or is it just common language or vulgar language that we use? It's for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you have gone. See, the Babylonians took you over, and now you look more like them than you do like me. That's what he's saying. How many of you look more like the culture we live in than the culture of heaven you read about? That's a sincere question. We should be asking ourselves that. Do we conform to the pattern of the world that we're in, or do we seek to conform the world that we're in to the pattern of what Scripture has declared to us? Do we live out our identity as children of God, or do we live out our identity as some other citizenship? Oh, really, you don't need to know me as a Jesus freak. You need to know me as an online gamer. I don't really want you to relate to me for my kingly associations. Please understand that I'm a doctor. I'm a lawyer. I'm a nurse. I'm a construction worker. Do we relate more to this world in terms of how we even would talk about who we are? Or are we conformed to who God calls us? Both who we are in him and who we are called to be in him. We'll get to that in a second. 23, I will show the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, the name you have profaned among them. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the sovereign Lord. How? How will the world see that God is God? How will the world know that there's a sovereign king in glory? He tells us. When I show myself holy through you before their eyes. Do you understand that one of the primary ways that God's name gets hallowed is through our transformation and obedience? Does that occur to you? That as we are justified and then sanctified, God's name is illustrated to our culture as pure and holy and noble and valuable and good. If we looked at the life that you lead, does the outside looking in bear the character and nature of God? Because if you are in Jesus Christ, it should. And this text tells us it should. Keep going with me. 24. For I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries. I'll bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. Not you might be clean. Not there's a chance that if you scrub enough, if you work hard enough, if you are addicted to the water enough, you'll be clean. If you are in Jesus Christ, there's no dirt that belongs on you. Because he is more powerful than your flesh or the devil. If you are his, you are clean. Do you live like that? Do you believe that when temptation rises up? Is that your first thought? You don't own me, and I'm not going to submit to you. I have a different master, and he's way better than you are. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. Now, it sounds almost as if God is being redundant here, and he's not. He's speaking in the first of his justification. He will declare you righteous, and righteous you are. And then, through the work of the Spirit, I will scrub you and continue to scrub you. I will continue to clean you and sanctify you and wash you and scrub you and scrub you and wash you. And I will rid you, cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. 26, that's not enough. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart. Now here's the word, flesh. Does that mean he's going to take away your heart and give you a sin nature? No. When you read Paul talking about the flesh, he's talking about your sin nature. What you read here is a heart that's tender, a heart that's soft, and a heart that's moldable by God. 27. And I will put my Spirit, capitalized, Holy Spirit, in you. And what happens when a Christian becomes a Christian and gets the Holy Spirit in his heart? That Holy Spirit moves you to follow his decrees. And he gives you the desire to be careful to keep his laws. Which comes first, the promise to Abraham or the law of Moses? The promise to Abraham. The law clarifies for the people of God who they are. It's for the non-believers. It's for those far from the kingdom that the law is to serve as a tutor and master that would lead you to your need for Christ. If you are in Christ, the law of God is given to you for your embrace. It is given to you for his glory, and as you desire to look and live and breathe more in line with the law of God, you will love more in line with the law of God, and you will live more in line with the law of God, and you will look more like Christ. As obedience is birthed in us, as we're stripped of the world, as we're stripped of the flesh, as we're stripped of the dominion of self, the nations will see us and know him as holy. Now, that can come in the form of mocking. Can also come in the form of conversion. But it does come. So my question for us today is, do we understand the faithfulness of God elevated even over his love for us? Now, if you are tempted in this moment to say, yeah, God loves us, but really that's not what the whole thing's about, you're missing the point. The love of God is intense, it's graphic, it's bloody, it's overshadowing however dark we are, and he does love us. But he also is not going to profane his own name by loving us more than himself. And he's not, hallelujah, he is not going to let us profane his name forever. He's going to find the lost coins, and he's going to reclaim them and restore them. And he's going to bring them home, just like the sheep. That's what we are to understand today. that God puts his Holy Spirit in us and moves us to follow his decrees, teaches us to be careful to look, live, and love like him for our glory, for our name, for the name of the church that we attend or are members at? Is this all about by grace? Is it all about the churches of a particular denomination? Is it all about? No, it's all about Christ. It has always been and it will always be about Jesus Christ and his faithfulness and our inability to live and love as he does until we're changed effectively by the power of the Holy Spirit to look, live, and love as he does. And that is why we worship. We worship because he is worthy. We worship because we desire to be in line with what is valuable, who is worthy. And so my invitation to all of us in the coming moments is that we would yield ourselves to our King, King Jesus, who sits on the throne of David forever. And that this would be a house of prayer, that this would be a house of worship and a place where God's name rises above everything else. Amen? Let's pray. Jesus, we confess that we do not value your name appropriately. Jesus, we confess that you are more wonderful and more powerful than we have ever imagined. And Jesus, we know that you conquer greed. We know that you conquer addictions. We know that you conquer the devil. We know that who we are in you is more powerful than who we might see ourselves as otherwise. So come, Holy Spirit, come. Take away our stony hearts. Holy Spirit, come and renew in us a right spirit. Holy Spirit, come. Come that we may praise you. Holy Spirit, come that we may worship your Father and the Son. Holy Spirit, come. Holy Spirit, come and remove the sin that is in our life. Holy Spirit, come and bust through the barriers that we have created to contain you. Holy Spirit, come and reside with us. Sup with us. Live with us and love through us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.